The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, good morning. We're moving aside from Mark today because of the fact that I got told at 5:30 last night that I'm for sure preaching. Luckily, in the last year or so, there's been a passage that's been really on my heart that God has been using in my life personally. And I had the chance, I was in Colorado in June of this year, and had the chance to preach on this passage at a friend's church. And I haven't preached on this passage here at all, and I felt like it was fitting because God's really laid this passage on my heart over the last year. And so I felt like it was providential that I would be able to bring that to you as we start 2017 and have our hearts focused on this psalm, Psalm 107, which is really, I call it the gospel psalm. It's full of gospel story. And so we're going to focus on that this morning, Psalm 107. How many of you got to do some reading over Christmas? Anybody do some reading over Christmas? Christmas is a great time to read. I love picking up books that I otherwise wouldn't pick up over the Christmas holiday. And several years ago, I read a book that is probably regarded as the greatest, most epic mountaineering story of all time. The setting of the story, this was not a novel, this is a true story, was the summer of 1985, and there were two climbers named Simon Yates and Joe Simpson. I'm almost drawing a blank on the other one. Joe Simpson and Simon Yates, and they showed up in Peru by themselves in the summer to climb a 20,000-foot peak called Sayula Grande. And their aim was to do a fast and light ascent of a side of the mountain that had never been summited before. So the mountain had been summited, but this particular route had never been taken, the mountain's western face. And the reason was that it always got the brunt of the Andes storms. And so as these guys went up the mountain, they encountered what most climbers do when they tried to summit the mountain's western face, blizzard-type conditions, high winds. And they hit the summit, and it really wasn't until their descent that the story starts for them. So they start descending down the mountain, and the descent got pretty treacherous. As they came to the ice cliffs of the mountain's north ridge, Joe Simpson, one of the climbers, fell and shattered his right leg. And so with only one good leg to get down the mountain, he'd actually need his climbing partner, Simon Yates, to rappel him, to lower him the 3,000 feet from the mountain's north ridge down to the lower glacier. And Simon Yates would have to do that with two lengths of 150-foot rope tied together hand over hand, switching the rope in the carabiner every time they went through. But as his partner did this treacherous work of letting Joe Simpson down, he ended up slipping again, Joe Simpson did, and fell over an ice cliff and ended up dangling there in midair. The rope was the only thing supporting him. And Simon Yates dug in his ice axe and held on for dear life, thinking of what to do, but he was so tired from rappelling him down that he wasn't able to start pulling him back up over the ice cliff. And so Yates was faced with what probably has to be the most difficult decision for a mountaineer, which is either one of us is going to fall off this mountain or both of us are going to fall off this mountain. And so he made the decision to cut the rope. Well, amazingly, miraculously actually, Joe Simpson survived a 1,000-foot fall off this ice cliff to the bottom of a 150-foot crevasse. And so there at the bottom of this dark crevasse with a broken leg and spent from trying to get down the mountain, you can imagine Joe Simpson looking up into the starry sky, wondering how in the world he was going to get out of this. Alone, cold, fearful, with no hope of rescue, Joe Simpson sat at the bottom of that crevasse. Now, I know some of you are hikers, some of you like climbing mountains, but I think I'm right in assuming that none of you have ever been in that situation, right? I mean, nor would we want to or have any desire to, but all of us know in some way, in life as humans, the hopelessness of feeling like you're at the bottom of a dark pit, of feeling like you are alone and exhausted and spent, and you look up at the icy walls that are around you, and you have no idea how you're going to escape that place. That's part of the reality for us as humans, that we go through points in our life where we feel the kind of desperation that Joe Simpson felt, don't we? Maybe some of you this morning have walked into church and you feel like that. You feel like you've just fallen off of a cliff. You know, you're familiar with the sense of quiet, solitary desperation where you feel like you're just limping through life with a broken leg on your own. And the cause of that might be your own sin. It might be just the reality of living in a broken and sin-sick world where we're affected by hardship and by suffering. Or it might be a combination of both of those realities in your life. But underneath the shiny veneer of your Facebook page or of whatever good face you put on when you come to church on Sunday or in your workplace or in your community group, the cover that you put on for what's going on in your heart, the reality that you know is that behind all of that front that you put on, there's a trail of brokenness and aloneness, of sin and of desperation for you. There's a reality of neediness that you are unable to rescue yourself from. We know that feeling. Well, if that's you this morning on this New Year's Day, there is good news. There's good news for you January 1st, 2017, because the story of Psalm 107 is the story of a God who delights to come near to exactly those kind of people that I just described. A God who delights to come near and rescue broken and desperate sinners and sufferers. This theme of God's nearness to those in need, of his rescue to those who are at the end of themselves, this is at the very heart of the gospel, isn't it? That God delights to come near to needy people. And it's significant that we start the new year off here for me, because I think this is a reality. God's nearness to broken sinners and sufferers, that is a reality that we need to not stray far from. We need to know that week after week after week. It's a theme that we've seen in Mark, isn't it? If you've been here for our Mark series. And it's, if we have eyes to see, it's a theme that we're going to observe throughout from Genesis to Revelation as we read Scripture. This is so central, a God who comes near to broken sinners and sufferers. So grab your Bible with me, and we're going to just spend some time this morning meditating on Psalm 107, thinking through what the psalmist is saying here. So it's a long psalm. We read the first 9 verses. I want us to read together the rest of the psalm just to have our hearts meditate on it before we jump into kind of unpacking it. So why don't you read along with me? We're going to start at verse 10 since we've already read the first 9 verses, okay? Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. But he turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell. And they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Well, let me just start by framing for us a little bit the book of Psalms. We haven't preached through Psalms very much here. At least in my memory, I have never preached on a psalm here, but the psalms are a place that I would encourage you to regularly feed from, church. Every morning, the psalms are where I like to start because they fire my heart with an affection for God. And so the psalms are a great place for you to use for your regular reading time. But part of why I think the psalms are so important is that the psalms don't just give us information. They do something to us. They do something in us as we read them. You know, over the summer in our Habits of Grace series, if you were here for that, you'll remember that we talked a lot about who we are as humans, that as humans, we're not just brains on sticks, right? We're not just simply the sum total of our cognitive processes. And so when God shapes us and transforms us as disciples, he changes us in this really holistic way. He aims at the center of who we are, what we love and what we value and what we worship. And this is why for us as humans, art and beauty and poetry and story, they actually form us in ways that are different than just learning more information. And that's where the Psalms begin to work on us. They affect us in ways that just statements of truth can't. Okay, let me give you an example of that. If I was to just say to you, church, God is sovereign in salvation, that might compute for you mentally. You might understand what that means, but initially, just that sentence, as it stands, doesn't inflame your heart with an excitement. But when you read the Psalms and you see God sovereignly acting to rescue people in the context of poetry and story, it does something in us. It fires our hearts with a love for God and a worship of him that starts to change us. And so this is why it's so important for us to not run too far from the Psalms, to not just think because this is poetry, we shouldn't go here. God has so much good for us here. Well, this morning we're going to unpack this text by seeing the God who sovereignly rescues, the God who providentially saves. And what we're going to see is we're going to unpack this in four parts. We're going to see first who God rescues. Secondly, we're going to see when God rescues. Thirdly, how God rescues. And lastly, the response of the rescued. Okay? So who, when, how, and then we're going to see a response of those who are rescued. Okay? You tracking with me? Okay, let's dive into the first point, who God rescues. Now, Psalm 107 is framed around these four stories. You probably caught that as we read through. There's these four distinct parallel poetic narratives about four different groups of people. And the structure and the parallelism of these stories are at the heart of what the text wants to say to us. And in this artistic way, the psalmist, the poet, uses these four points of the compass to introduce four different types of people to us. Okay, look at verse 3 with me. The psalmist introduces those whom God has gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And so we see four directions, and we see those paralleled by four different stories. And what ties these four stories, these four people together, is the fact that God has redeemed them, right? God has rescued them. He's delivered them out of their trouble. He's helped them in their deepest need. And so I'm going to give four titles to these four different people, okay? So you can track along that way. The first story are, I'm going to call the desperate wanderers. The desperate wanderers. Look at verse 4. Some wandered in desert wastes, the psalmist begins, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Now, the desert is not a hospitable place for life, is it? How many of you have been to a desert before? Okay, not a lot of life in a desert. But how many of you were born and raised here on the West Coast, like by the ocean? Okay, about half of you are probably raised here. Now I grew up on the upper side of a beach street. So I grew up for almost all of my life on the coast of British Columbia, right on the top of a street that faced the ocean. And so I've been around water pretty much my entire life. And on the coast, when we look at where water is, cities spring up everywhere on the West Coast because there's water everywhere, right? We have rivers, we have lakes, we have the coast. Now, of course, Seattle and Tacoma, these become port cities where ports are, but we kind of see cities everywhere. But it's not like that in the desert, is it? In desert areas, where do you see cities start springing up? Where there's a source of water, don't we? It's different than we see out on the coast here. And whether it's places like New Mexico or Nevada or ancient Israel, development and settlement and civilization happen where there are sources of water. And so for this person that we see in the psalm wandering in the desert, not only for them is there a reality as a desert wanderer that there is no water for their sustenance, the psalmist is also pointing us to something else by describing their life in the desert. He's pointing to this. He's pointing to the fact that the wanderer is a person with no home. They're a person where there's no comfort for them. There's no community for them to be a part of. There's no sense of a people for them to belong to. There's no sense of a belonging at all. If we were to look at Maslow's hierarchy of needs, they're sort of at the bottom of that, just trying to meet their physical needs. Life is about getting through this moment right here today for them. I want you to think back for a second to the story of God's people in the Old Testament, if you're familiar with that story. Now, for them, what did the desert, the wasteland, represent for God's people? Well, it represented life apart from God, right? The desert was the place of exile, the place of punishment, the place away from the presence of God. And we see that really from the time that Adam and Eve left the garden heading eastward. East was always a representation of moving away from God's presence toward the desert, toward the place away from God's presence. So even when the people of Israel built the tabernacle and the temple, they built it as a representation of the Garden of Eden. And so the door of the temple was on the temple and the tabernacle's east side. So to enter was to move west toward the presence of God, and to move away from the presence of God out of the temple was to move east toward the desert, toward the wasteland. And so this picture of life in the desert that we get in this first story is a picture of exile, a picture of life away from the presence and the goodness of God. And what's the result for this person in the first story of living outside of community, living outside of this sense of belonging in a city to dwell in, living outside of the presence of God? Well, it's in verse 5 that we're told these desperate wanderers are hungry and they're thirsty. Their soul faints within them. Okay, so that's the first story we have, the desperate wanderer. I'm just trying to paint a picture for you of who these people are that the psalmist is talking about. The second picture is this. I'll call them the rebellious prisoners. Verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. Okay, where the desperate wanderers at least had this freedom to roam where they wanted to go, these rebellious prisoners are in a box. They're in a prison cell. They're stuck in darkness and under the oppressive shadow of death. There's a picture that we get here of this deep brokenness and depression, right? Maybe not depression in necessarily a clinical sense, but this despondency that this person in darkness in the prison cell feels. It reminds me of the story in the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you're familiar with that book at all, you'll know the main character, Christian, is traveling on his way to the celestial city. And as he's going along with his traveling partner, Hopeful, they veer off the main path and they end up getting captured by a character named the Giant Despair. And the Giant Despair locks them away in the dungeon of Doubting Castle. And as they're there, they, especially Christian, not so much Hopeful as you can tell by his name, but Christian especially begins to wallow in despondency. Christian even considers taking his own life to free himself from his hopelessness. And that's the picture that the psalmist is giving us here in verse 10. And wouldn't it surprise me if Bunyan had in mind this particular story when he wrote that. And for the rebellious prisoner, what's interesting is that their imprisonment is self-inflicted. They do it to themselves. Look at verse 11. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. It's their own sin and their own foolishness that's gotten them into this mess. And sin can become a hard and brutal taskmaster for us, can't it? Because God often will allow us to run headlong after sin and pursue the very thing that we want. And God will even let sin ruin our lives until our hearts are bowed down and there's nothing in our sinful prison that we can look at to help us. And God has allowed this to happen for this rebellious prisoner. And God sometimes allows that in our life where sin leaves us in prison under darkness and the shadow of death. So we've got the desperate wanderers. We've got the rebellious prisoners. Thirdly, we've got the foolish addicts. Verse 17. Some were fools through their sinful ways because of their iniquities suffered affliction. Okay, there's a similarity here to the rebellious prisoner, right? There's a sinfulness that has caused these people's situation. And when you look at the book of Proverbs, if you've read through Proverbs, which is all about wisdom, in Proverbs, the essence of foolishness is a refusal to follow God's ways and know God's heart. And so for this character in the third story, the foolish addict, their headlong pursuit of sin has made them stupid. And sin does that to us. The fog that settles in when we let sin reign in us, it makes us stupid. We can't see reality for what it truly is. We're caught in the fog of sin. And instead of the satisfaction and the gratification that the foolish addict thinks their sin will bring them, look at verse 18, what they really get. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. You know, increasingly in North America, because it's an issue in Canada as well, but in the Northwest in particular, most of you recognize that meth as a drug is an increasing social issue that we're dealing with. And some of you have known people that have been addicted to meth. Some of you have been involved with helping people with meth addiction. If you don't know anything about how meth works, what's interesting about it and why it's so appealing as a drug is that it triggers the release of dopamine in the brain, which is a major contributor to all the feelings that we have of pleasure and euphoria and satisfaction. And so meth users experience these incredible highs of euphoria, of happiness, of what they perceive as joy. I mean, in their world, they are as happy as they can possibly be. And so the urge to stay high, it gets stronger because normal life starts to feel so mundane compared to the high. But all the while that meth is in the mind of the user, this false reality is triggering these things. The objective reality is that outside, they are dying. They're wasting away. Inside, they feel like they're on cloud nine, but outside, death and destruction are reigning in them. There's one guy in particular that I've spent a fair amount of time with who has been destroyed by meth. Some of you have even prayed for this guy over the last several years. And this was a guy who was a union machinist and owned his own home and was doing well in life, but ended up living homeless under a bridge in Puyallup. And it's only really by God's mercy and patience that he's not dead. And over the past several years, as I've spent some time with this guy addicted to this drug, the more I realize that this drug is an exact picture of what sin does in every one of our hearts. What we think is going to give us pleasure and satisfaction in life gives us just enough to hook us, but all the while it's actually destroying us. We are foolish addicts. The foolish addict, deceived by sin, becomes a fool and suffers the affliction of their own stupidity. We've experienced that, haven't we? Many of you, I know I have, experienced my own stupidity and sin. So, that's the first three. The last character that we're going to look at is the fearful sufferer. The fearful sufferer, verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. Now, the psalmist's description of this fourth character goes on a little bit longer than the others, but essentially what he's telling us is that as these people are on the waters doing business, really doing what they do in the midst of the course of everyday life, life hits them in the form of a storm. Okay, there's no indication, unlike the other stories, there's no indication in this fourth story of sin or of any rebellion on the part of these people on the waters. There's nothing that would cause them to necessarily deserve this hardship that they're experiencing, but they end up right in the middle of a storm on the water. Verse 26 says this, they mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths, their courage melted away in their evil plight. And so the need for these people of rescue stems from the simple fact that they live in a world that's affected on every level by the brokenness of sin. And life hits us like that sometimes, doesn't it? Life hammers at us sometimes in ways that our courage melts away. That in ways that our personal resources, our emotional resources aren't enough to carry us through the hardest things that we're going through. And I know that for many of you, 2016 has been one of those years where you feel like your emotional resources are dried up and you have nothing left to give. Now, I know that because I know some of your stories. Sickness and financial struggle and relational strain and vocational hardship and disease and death have hit you one after another after another. And through no fault of your own, life in a broken world has hammered at you. You know, at the beginning of a new year, I think all of us sit here wanting with hope and expectancy to look ahead at 2017, right? But the reality is that for some of you, this next year will be the hardest year that you have to face. And you'll end up at your wit's end, like this fourth person does, through no sin of your own, spent with all your physical and emotional resources that you thought you've had, and in a place where you desperately need God's rescue. And so we have these four stories. The desperate wanderers, the rebellious prisoners, the foolish addicts, and the fearful sufferers. But I want you to notice something here that the psalmist is saying. Look back at verses 2 and 3 again with me, okay? The psalmist says this, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." Now, we've already said that the psalmist is using this poetic device here, right? He's using these four points of the compass to parallel four different stories for us. But there's a deeper purpose to what he's doing here, okay? And it's to show us that these stories, the four stories that we're reading here, these are stories that tell the situation for broken and hurting image bearers of God across the four points of the entire globe. Okay, so there's not just a parallelism here going on. The author's trying to tell us this is the situation of people all over the world, us included. And the truth that we would rather not admit sometimes is that the wanderer and the prisoner and the addict and the sufferer, they're not just hypothetical people outside the walls of our church building that need Jesus. They're us. They're our stories. And I don't mean that just in the past tense. I mean, more than we would like each other to know, these stories, they picture our present weakness, our daily need, our ongoing struggles, our utter inability to do life on our own. And so if you've come here this morning on this first of the year feeling defeated and feeling exhausted and worn out and barely hanging on, hear this morning, brother and sister. You are exactly the kind of person that God delights to rescue. So we've seen this God who rescues us, but there's this catalytic moment on which these stories turn. There's a moment at which God acts, when God does his rescuing work, okay? And the psalmist repeats it four times, and he does it each time as the focal point of the individual stanza of the psalm. And he does that so that we don't miss it, okay? He does it over and over in verse 6, verse 13, verse 19, verse 28. We're going to come back to those in a second, but four times he does it. See, the wanderer and the prisoner and the addict and the sufferer, all of them have come to the end of themselves. They realize they're at this place that they cannot deliver themselves from. Okay, for the wanderer, their soul faints within them. For the prisoner, there's no one to help. For the addict, they've drawn near to the gates of death. And for the sufferer, they're at their wit's end. All of their wisdom and their experience and their human capacity has been spent, and they still haven't been able to save themselves. And so what are they going to do? Well, here it is in verse 6 and 13 and 19 and 28, repeated in the same words. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And the point that the psalmist is making by telling us that they cried out to the Lord isn't so much about how they cried or the words that they used, but it's the fact that they cried out. It's simply that they cried. This isn't about their faith. It's not how much they believed God, but it's about their desperation for him. That they cried out to the Lord means that they recognized that they had nowhere else to turn, that there was no way to get themselves out of this mess. There was no other form of self-salvation for them. But you know, our prideful selves revolt against getting to that place, don't we? We try all kinds of other ways to rationalize keeping things up on our own. To protect ourselves from coming to the place where we actually have to admit what needy people we are. I'm constantly putting up guards to keep myself from really, really owning my own need. And life for us in Western Washington here is pretty good. I mean, overall, the South, we look at the South Sound, right? It's growing, it's thriving, the economy's booming, the housing market is at a peak that it hasn't been in years. We live healthy, we eat healthy. The Seattle area is consistently ranked as one of the top places in America to live. So what is all of this about need, right? What's all of this talk of neediness? And so, Summit, in light of that, you know, here's what we can do that I am desperately afraid of for myself and for us as a church. We can show up to church in this context of life being pretty easy, and we can just add a little bit of Jesus to enhance our already pretty good life. When what God really wants for us is the utter collapse of our self-sufficiency, the recognition that all of our best attempts to save ourselves, to rescue ourselves, to bring us satisfaction and joy and peace have failed. And to admit that we need him. That's a daily exercise. This isn't just about becoming a Christian. And this is what it means to be a Christian day in and day out, is an admission of our need for Jesus. Because it's in that place when we recognize our need that God actually begins to come close to us. And God's happy to stay far away from those who think that they have it all together. But it's those who own the mess that they're in, who understand their utter desperation. It's those people in those moments that they recognize that God delights to rescue. Well, we've seen who God rescues. We've seen when God rescues. I want to point us now as we move on to how God rescues. If you know the story of Joe Simpson and Simon Yates, have any of you read Touching the Void, by the way? A couple people. Great book. I would highly recommend it, Touching the Void. Spoiler alert, actually, I'm going to give away some of it right now. If you know the story, you'll know that Joe Simpson doesn't actually die at the bottom of that crevasse. That's what makes the story incredible. Unable to climb up and out of the ice cliff walls of this crevasse by himself, what Simpson does is actually burrow deeper down into the crevasse, and he ends up finding a stream that leads out the bottom of the glacier. And as he burrows and digs himself out of this hole, he ends up finding daylight and climbing out the bottom of the glacier. And if you watch, there's a video that is out there on it. I think it's on YouTube even. You'll see what's fascinating to me is even for the hours that he spent at the bottom of this crevasse and the miraculous way that he got out, Simpson says that never once did he even think about the existence of God. Never once. Now, God undoubtedly had a hand in his rescue. We know that, believing in a providential and sovereign God. But the reality is that any rescue that happens, God plays a part in, doesn't he? And so the truth is, with our rescue, God is the one who must do it. The rescue that we see in Psalm 107 doesn't happen without God. We're not able to pull ourselves out of the crevasse. And it's not just because we're crippled. It's because the Bible says that we're dead. That even when we're made alive as Christians, without the ongoing sustenance of the life of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit, we cannot continue to live. We need God to rescue us. You know, the Psalms, of course, were songs, right, that were sung by Israel. They were sometimes recited as the people gathered together. And if we were to look at this as a song, if we said that the lyrics of this song center on the act of God's rescue, then we could say that the melody that the song is carried along by is the steadfast love of the Lord. And we know that because it's what bookends the entire psalm. Look at verse 1 and verse 43. Verse 1, the psalmist begins with that theme. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And verse 43, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things and consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And the refrain that we see at the end of every story is considering what? The steadfast love of the Lord. God's steadfast love is his covenant faithfulness, his commitment to be patient with his people and to do for them what he's promised to do. And this is the engine that drives God's rescue of his people in Scripture, and his rescue of us is his steadfast love. But if we know God's Old Testament people, if we know the story of God's people throughout the patriarchs and throughout the kings and into the New Testament, that the people that read and studied and sang this psalm that we're reading here this morning, and if we're familiar at all with the law and with God's holiness that we see in the Old Testament and with his covenant with his people, we have to ask the question of ourselves and of what's going on in this verse. How can a holy God who's established his law, his covenant with his people, how can he come near to and rescue unrighteous people? We can't help but ask that question. Because we see this paradox in these stories, that these people's sin has caused a lot of the situation that they're in, and yet God comes near to them and rescues them. And this paradox is especially seen in the story of the rebellious prisoner, because there it's actually God who puts him in the prison that he's in. Now, how can God rescue him from a prison cell that he has put him in to punish him? Well, the answer for us comes, of course, as we turn to the pages of the New Testament, doesn't it? In 1 John 4:9, the Apostle John says this. He says, in this, the love of God, the steadfast love that we're seeing in this psalm, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. In other words, here's how God's steadfast love came and showed itself to us. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In Jesus, God has demonstrated his steadfast love to wanderers and prisoners and addicts and sufferers, and he's done it by becoming one of them. At the cross, and we've actually seen this over and over in the Gospel of Mark, at the cross, Jesus experienced exile. He went east into the desert, away from the very favor, the presence of his Father, to rescue desperate wanderers in the desert. At the cross, Jesus willingly put himself under darkness and under the shadow of death in order to set prisoners free. At the cross, Jesus didn't just come near the gates of death like the foolish addict did. He actually went through the gates of death for foolish addicts like us. Jesus went into the very teeth of the storm at the cross to redeem fearful sufferers. See, this is the heart of the gospel, church. And this is why Psalm 107 is such a gospel psalm for us. Because the reality is that in the gospel, at the cross, Jesus entered into these four stories so that he might save us from them. When we ask, how does God accomplish this rescue? It comes through the reality of Jesus coming and becoming one of us and suffering in our place. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And through Jesus, God hasn't just come halfway and forced us to come the other half, as if God would just do his part if we do ours. In Jesus, God has come all the way down into the mud and junk of our stories to redeem us from them. And so as we depend on Jesus daily, church, and as we recognize our need for him, as we believe this reality of what he's done, we can daily live on the backside of these rescue stories. We don't have to live stuck in them. We can live on the other side of the rescue. These turn on the rescue of God, don't they? These four stories. And so look at the back end of these stories. And this is what God does for us. The wanderer is given a city to dwell in. He's given a place of belonging. And right now, for us, as God rescues us, we have a place of belonging. We have a place in his people within the church, a city on a hill right here. And we experience now the realities of that city, but in fullness we'll experience it when Jesus comes and we get to live in his kingdom forever. The prisoner God has brought out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst apart their bonds. The foolish addict who scorned the word of God, God now by his own word has healed that person. And the fearful sufferer, he's given safe haven from the storm. Through Jesus, God rescues us. He has rescued us. He is rescuing us right now, and one day he will fully rescue us when he returns. Well, what do we do with this, church? Well, what do we do with this on January 1st, 2017 as we think on the realities of what Jesus has done for us in the gospel? Do we just look at this and think, oh, that's great. Jesus came down and died for me. I hear that every Sunday. What do we do with this? There's a response that the psalmist does call for, and it's this, verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. As some of my hope for us is that the realities of the gospel, the truth of God's steadfast love for us, the reality of his rescue of broken and suffering people would be constantly attended to by us. But so often the gospel becomes just white noise in the midst of our day, doesn't it? Now, our spiritual compasses, you know, these four points that we're talking about, the psalmist opens with, our own spiritual compasses get wonky. And we lose true gospel north. And we need our hearts to be reset on the right direction, on Christ. And we need the rhythms and the routines of our life together as the church, as we gather and in our community groups and in our families. We need those things to shape us in a way that allows us regularly to consider, to, we use the word sometimes around here, rehearse or practice or meditate on the, the gospel realities of God's decisive and ongoing rescue project in our lives. We need each other to reorient to true gospel north. And you know, we do that individually. We can do that in this new year. Many of you will be thinking about New Year's resolutions and, well, what am I going to do? Those usually last about a month and then you die, right? I always say, you know, you get through Genesis and Exodus and then you die in Leviticus. And that's a lot of our Bible reading plans go that way. We have good intentions. But part of us individually is having our hearts really focused regularly on the realities of what God's done for us through the gospel. But it doesn't just happen individually for us to consider the steadfast love of the Lord. It happens as we gather here. This is a huge part of what we do as the church. This is the heart of real gospel community. We talk here a lot about what it means to be gospel-centered, to be a gospel community. Well, at the heart of what it means for us to be a gospel-centered community is that we regularly remind one another of our own brokenness and our own need and the reality of God's rescue of us through Jesus. This is the very heart of what it means for us to be a gospel-centered community. Now, I need to be able to say out loud to you, and you need to be able to say out loud to me that you're broken and need Jesus. We have to be able to say that to each other. And will you remind me today of my need? Will you remind me that all I need to bring to Jesus is my need for Him? We need to be reminding one another of that reality. That's part of what we do when we come to the table, as we come here now. Is when we come to the table, the part of the reason why we do this together in community and not just like some Baptist churches would do where we sit and a plate is passed around is that we, in many ways, need to be able to look each other in the eyes and say through taking the bread and the cup together that you are broken and need Jesus. And I am broken and I need Jesus. That I need to hunger and thirst for Him, and that in that bread and that cup, my need that I have is met. My brokenness that I have begins to be healed. And so that's a huge part of why we do communion the way that we do it. So where I want us to land here, church, as we begin 2017 is, can we be a gospel community? Can we be a community of desperate wanderers, of rebellious prisoners, of foolish addicts, of fearful sufferers that know their need for Jesus, that know their need for His rescue, that know that their sin goes deeper than they thought, and God's love goes higher than they imagined, and that depend on Him daily for His grace? We be that community in 2017. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your great grace to us that's shown in this psalm. And I know for me, 2016 has been a time where I've come back to this psalm over and over and over again to meditate on your rescue. God, by your Holy Spirit, let that never get old for us. We need you. Help us live as a community that reminds one another of that need, that daily seeks your grace. Help us be a community that is utterly dependent on Jesus. If we're anything other than that, I don't want to be a part of it. And I know no one here does either. Jesus, we need the reality of your rescue that has been accomplished, that is being accomplished, and that will be fully accomplished on that day when you return. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.